Well, I am about to become a father to a daughter next month. And yeah, I'm excited. But here's what I know: when you're pregnant or when your wife is pregnant, there's one question that everybody wants to know. As soon as they know that you're pregnant, they say, what is the gender of the baby? Right? Is it a boy or is it a girl? Everybody wants to know. That's the one question, the first question you get. And last week, my wife came home from a baby shower. Thank you to those who love my wife and my future daughter well by giving good gifts. But she came home, and I could tell that this was a baby shower for a girl, because things look different than when my son was born. And, you know, when at birth, it seems so easy. Is it a boy? Is it a girl? You know, when you're born, you get your man card or your woman card. And it's very simple, but as we get older, it seems to be more confusing and harder to understand. And we wonder what that card means, and we wonder if there's some test that we have to pass to earn that card. And I think now there is maybe more pressure on men and women than maybe there ever has been. And this is what I know. This is what I know about men, being a man and being a woman. You know, since today is Father's Day, maybe I'll pick on the fathers for a minute. But I know all the fathers I talk to, there's this enormous pressure. They know that they have to perform at work and be good workers. And then in the remaining margins of their days, they have all of these competing pressures. They think in the morning and in the evening when I come home, I have to be a good father to my children. I have to engage with them. I have to love my wife. I have to take care of my body and go to the gym at some point, hopefully, in life. And I have to, you know, be involved in hobbies, and I have to be involved in investing in friendships with other men because I'm told that that's important. And above all of that, I have to serve my church. I have to love God, love my neighbor. I have to pray and read the Bible and be involved in worship and Bible study. And, of course, single men have the added pressure of trying to figure out how to talk to single women. And so, at the end of the day, we wonder to ourselves this question, am I a man? Am I man enough? And I don't know what it's like to be a woman, but I think women have it worse. Because they spend their lives preparing for a career just as much as a man does, in some cases more. And then if they get married and they have children, they have the added pressure of having to figure out, do I spend my days caring for my children, or do I spend my days with a career? And I say that it's an added pressure because women feel that pressure more than men do. And the women who decide to be professional women feel bad around women who stay at home with the kids. And the women who stay at home with the kids feel bad around the women who are professionals. There's an added pressure on women. And they think, I have to be a domestic goddess. I have to have the kitchen of Julia Childs. I have to have the home of Martha Stewart. I have to have the body of an actress. And if they're mothers, they think, you know, I also feel this pressure to feed and dress and drive and comfort these children that I have. And I have to, in all of that, I also have to make time to document it all on Instagram. And of course, single women are often wondering, how will I find a good man that doesn't use me or objectify me? And so what I find is that I don't know if women ask this question, am I a woman? I imagine they're asking, am I enough? Is there enough time in the day to fulfill all the pressures that I feel? And so I think our culture churns out these perfectionist men and women who spend hours and hours and hours trying to achieve and overachieve in every sphere of life. And all of that in the golden age of television, where there's so many shows that we've got to keep up with as well. So there's all this pressure to be a man or to be a woman, and to even wonder, is that the right question? We know that gender is important, but I don't think we understand why or what to do with it. So today, what we're going to do is look at what the Bible has to say about gender, and in particular, because this is the question we received, what does the Bible say about women and women in the church? So we're going to answer three questions, hopefully. The first is, why would we look to the Bible? Then we're going to look at, what does the Bible say about women, especially? And then, what does that mean for us? So first of all, why would we look to the Bible? You know, I hear this objection a lot. People say, why would we look to the Bible to tell us about gender? The Bible is a patriarchal, misogynistic book written by men, to men. You don't have to read very far to see that women are mistreated, treated like property, and raped and killed by men. It's true. There are stories, violent stories, in our Bible. But when I read the Old Testament, what I see is one of the most empowering documents in its days for both men and women. And I'll give you two examples that I get just from the Old Testament. It was written thousands of years ago in what we call the ancient Near East. That's the culture that the Bible, the Old Testament, was written to. And Tim Keller, who we heard from earlier, says that in the Old Testament, you see the Bible confronting the two most patriarchal systems and institutions of their day, polygamy and primogeniture. And just briefly, we know what polygamy is. It's having many wives. And you may think, well, I see that in the Bible. But every time it's mentioned in the Bible, we see the harm and the tension and the conflict that happens because of it. This week, I was in North Carolina, and I had a Sudanese cab driver from South Sudan who was a believer. And he brought up polygamy. I promise you, I did not bring that up with him. But he brought it up. He said, my father had multiple wives. And in this beautiful accent that I'll probably butcher, he says, no good thing ever came out of having multiple wives. No good thing. It's always bad. It's always bad because there's the envy and the fighting. And it could lead to the killing. And that's exactly what we see in the Bible. And so every time we see polygamy happening in the Bible, it ends up being a bad thing. It's never, you know, explicitly condemned, but we see the bad things happening from it. And the second thing, primogeniture, this was the rule of the land when the Bible was written, that all inheritance goes to the firstborn son. And yet, in the Bible, we see that God is overturning that at every point. God chooses Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben. He's saying, I do not support this system. And we see that system is being overturned and challenged at every point. And so we see the Bible confronting the oppressive systems of its day, and maybe in subtle ways. But I think another reason why we need the Bible to speak to us and why we would look to the Bible is because if we don't, all we have is our culture. And cultures are always going to mislead us in certain ways. Most cultures have oppressed women. That's a fact. And there are cultures today where little girls can't even go to school. And so if we leave the Bible, all we have is our culture to tell us what it means to be a man or to be a woman. And what we find is that our culture is either going to tell us, you know, some 1950s Leave It to Beaver view of women, or it's going to be some modern sitcom view of being a man or being a woman. And so what you see in our culture is either that women should be barefoot, pregnant in the kitchen, or you see that men are domineering and, you know, machismo, or they're football-watching cavemen. They're disrespected by their families. So if we look to our culture, we see demeaning passivity. We see women who are objects of male pleasure domestically and sexually. We see confusion. We see a lot of different voices telling us different things. So we need something bigger than our culture to tell us what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, and how those things relate to one another. So what does the Bible actually say? We can't just believe our culture. We've got to go to the Word of God because we're Christians. This is our book. This is the voice of God. And this is what God says. To begin with, what does he say about gender? What does he say about men and women? He says, there is gender. He says that gender was created by God and it's good. Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. By the way, those plural pronouns probably are talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So at the beginning of the story, we see that God created gender for humanity. He created man and woman. He created them both in his image, equally bearing the dignity and the honor of being co-image bearers of the triune God, of the Lord of the universe. And this is a time when most religions of the day were teaching that human beings were just animals. And yet we see that we are animals that are created by God, and yet we also bear the image of God in a way that the rest of the animals don't. And he goes on to say that a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife. And in a culture where the most important relationship is father-son, is your family name, he says, no, the most important relationship for culture and society is husband and wife. Man and woman, together, created in the image of God, given work to do, to multiply and to fill the earth and exercise dominion and care for creation. He gave them both this mission and this value of being created in the image of God and said, husband and wife precedes father, son, or mother, daughter. And yet, we know the story that they rebelled against God and they sinned. And even in the curse, we see that this relationship between husband and wife, between man and woman, is broken. That there will be strife. And that's what we've seen in the history of humanity. Strife between men and women, between husbands and wives. But what about the rest of the story? What did he say as the story goes on through the Old and the New Testament? Well, we see in the Old Testament that there were prophetesses. There were women who prophesied, like Miriam and Huldah. There was Deborah, who was a judge. There was Mary, the mother of Christ. There were women who followed Jesus as his disciples. Women were the first to witness the resurrection, and their testimony of that resurrection was valued and trusted. It was written in the Gospels, all four Gospels. In the early church, we see Phoebe being praised as a servant. We see 18 women mentioned in the New Testament by name who were commended as those who were serving the church. We see Lydia, a wealthy entrepreneur, businesswoman in the Philippian church. She hosted that church. Priscilla taught theology to Apollos, one of the great preachers of the early church. The four daughters of Philip, all single women, prophesied to the Apostle Paul on his way to Jerusalem. Others were mentioned and memorialized for their good work. So much so that church historians have argued that without women, the early church could not have been founded. In many ways, the early church was supported and served by women who were mentioned in the New Testament, and there were more women in the early church than men. They prayed, prophesied, sang, and encouraged the church. They cared for widows and for younger women. And not only that, but Paul claimed in 1 Corinthians 7, when he's talking about marriage and sex, he says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He's given a position of authority in marriage. The wife has authority over her husband's body, and the body has authority over his wife's body in marriage. I think that's radical for 2,000 years ago. And he even goes to say in Galatians 3, there is no male and female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. The identity that you have in Christ goes deeper even than your gender. These are radical things. As we look at the Bible, we see not a misogynistic patriarchal book, but a book that shows the dignity and value of women who bear the image of God. Yet there is some noticeable prohibitions in the early church. And this is important for us to consider because it's common for churches to go in one of two directions. They either say, we're going to adopt some cultural assumptions and we're not going to let women do anything in the church, or we're going to say, I don't really even know what the Bible says about this, but we're going to have, as you see a lot in Tulsa, a husband and a wife are both the pastors of the church. So there's people who maybe listen to too much culture on one side that say women can't do anything in the church, and there are people who maybe listen to too much culture on the other side saying there is no distinction of gender at all. But for conservative Presbyterians like us, we look not just to culture, but to our Bible to tell us how to do this. And we wrestle with this. And we are what is called complementarians. We believe that men and women are completely equal in value and dignity and honor and bearing the image of God and the charge to fulfill the mission of God. But there are different roles that are played in the home and church to do that. And those roles complement one another. So I'm going to address one place. And I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is what Paul says to the church that Timothy is ministering to in Ephesus. He says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls are costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, those are difficult words for us to grapple with because there's cultural context. And there's a theology that Paul says points back all the way to creation that we have to deal with. And what we see in Scripture is that in the early church, women didn't serve as apostles. They didn't serve as elders. And so the church elders were appointed in every church that was planted, and those elders were men. And when we see the qualifications of an elder, we see that they talk about men. And so when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority, he's talking about the office of elder that is the shepherd of the church, that is supposed to distinguish for the church what is true doctrine and to care for the church. And by the way, men and women in the church would submit to the elders as we make vows even to this day to submit to the elders and the leadership of the church. But there are these weird things in that passage, right, about gold and pearls and braided hair. And every woman with braids today is wondering, I didn't know that was in the Bible. What am I doing here? And so because this question was asked, let me just address that for a minute. You know, a lot of people say, well, aren't you just picking and choosing? You're cherry picking. You're saying they can't be elders, but you're okay with jewelry, right, and braids. Well, at the time of the early church, there was a movement that was happening. As the Greek world was becoming Roman, there was a movement called the New Roman Woman. And this was a feminist movement that mainly had four characteristics to it. One was that these women said, now that we're Roman, we don't have to live like the Greeks anymore. We can have all these new freedoms under Roman law. And so we're going to exercise all those freedoms and we're going to exercise them sexually. And so they had sex with younger men. There was high levels of promiscuity. Also, they were domineering. They would go to a Roman symposium and they would take it over. It's like a dinner party where they're talking about theology and philosophy, and they would take over the conversation, and all the women would come in and they would start a different topic. And then they also wore extravagant clothing that was like, in some cases, 17 years' wages for one garment. So these very wealthy, empowered women were using those clothing. And clothing in that day, you could say it this way, in the Roman world, you are what you wore. Or you were what you wore. You are what you wear. And so everybody had a uniform of sorts. And so these women were flaunting extravagantly their wealth before everyone. But there was something else that was a part of it. They were dressing like prostitutes. There were high-class Roman prostitutes, and they were saying, we're making ourselves available. And so when you see the braids and the pearls and the gold, and when you see in 1 Corinthians 11 the head covering, when you see women without the head coverings and growing their hair and wearing their hair in a certain way, they were actually following the cult prostitutes' style of dress. And so what Paul is addressing is this new Roman woman, and he's saying, I don't want you to be a part of that movement. So there's some cultural things that we can say, oh, that was culture, but then he makes an appeal to creation when he talks about females not being elders, because Adam was created first, then Eve. He says there is an order that God has created the world in, and we all complement one another when we follow that order. So what does this mean for us? I've touched on that a lot already, but I think for us it means we have to acknowledge that our culture influences us. And we have to seek to understand the Word of God in its context so that we know what we should do. And our church, our denomination, has been debating this all week at our General Assembly. And our church urged us that we would not prohibit women from doing anything that we see them doing in Scripture. That we would have them serving our churches in every way that they're allowed to in Scripture. And that we would actually celebrate and praise and commemorate those women the same way Paul does. But that we would stick to what we believe the Bible teaches about elders being men only, and men and women in the church submitting to those elders, so that women do not exercise authority in the way that elders do. And so if we look to Scripture, it shows us that this is a hard thing to do. In the church, in the home, there's not a lot of cut and dry, this is the way you have to do this in your family. So we need wisdom and the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures to show us. In fact, if you read Proverbs 31, is this passage that's often exalted as a godly woman, and you see this woman who's an entrepreneur, who is considering the value of real estate and making bids on real estate and buying vineyards and selling the wine and creating capital to give to others who are in need and to clothe her family and feed her family. And so we see, when we look to Scripture, we see that women are often empowered to do a lot of the same things as men. And in your family, you have to make a hard decision about how you raise your kids. And if you can, you know, if you can stay home, or if you work, and who stays home and who works, those are difficult things. So we have to acknowledge that our culture shapes us, but the Word of God is our authority to teach us and to guide us. So I didn't give you a lot of hard and fast rules other than in our church, we do not have women serving as elders out of obedience, as we believe, obedience to the Word of God. And I'll also say that these roles are in the church and in the home, and do not mean all women and all men, that all women would somehow submit to all men. So I didn't give you a lot of hard and fast rules other than look to Scripture to be our guide. But I want to end where I started. We have to look to God to tell us what makes us men and women. And one of the common things that we see in the Bible is that men and women have a common goal, and it's virtue and character and godliness. And so maybe the better question for us is not, am I a man or am I enough, but am I godly? Am I pursuing virtue and character? Am I concerned about mercy and justice and kindness? Let us measure ourselves not by culture. Let us be free from what our culture tells us and measure ourselves off of the Word of God. May we all be men and women who love God and love our neighbors and seek to live this out in home and in the church according to God's Word. So I leave you with him. Let's pray.